The former world heavyweight boxing champion, the well-known Muhammad Ali, is famously known for saying this: "I am the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was. I figured that if I said it enough, I would convince the world that I was really the greatest." Muhammad Ali was famously known for his over-the-top confidence, wasn't he? And his boisterous ways of speaking about himself and his greatness. And I think part of it, he was having fun with that. I think he probably really did believe that about himself. But another example of the way he would kind of be boisterous is when he was on a plane one time. This is a pretty famous story. I've used it here probably 10 times before, so apologize if you're tired of it. But I like this story. And the flight attendant is, walking through at the end and notices that he doesn't have a seatbelt on. She goes, "Sir, please fasten your seatbelt." And he goes, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." To which the flight attendant quickly retorted, "Superman don't need no airplane either, so put it on, buddy." Love that. Well, we come to a passage this morning where the topic of greatness is brought up by the disciples. And they start debating one another which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus, hearing this interaction, responds in a way that kind of not unlike Ali's flight attendant, that sort of appropriately puts the disciples in their place. And he instructs them and us about true greatness. So who's the greatest? What makes someone great? And where does greatness come from? Let's consider these three questions and more in Luke 22, 24 through 30. Before we do, please join me in prayer. Lord, thanks for including this in your word to challenge us, to teach us. We understand that the world gives us a certain perspective about greatness, but you give us one that's very different. And I pray that we would leave here today with not just a greater understanding of that, but a greater pursuit of greatness as you see it, and a turning away from a pursuit of greatness in terms of the way the world sees it. So teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke 22, 24 through 30, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Who is the greatest? Jesus teaches us several things in this passage about greatness. We're going to look at this by seeing two points here that Jesus teaches us of what greatness is not, and one point this passage makes about what greatness is. Two points about what greatness is not, one point about what greatness is. First, we see in verse 24, greatness is not about selfishness. The volume gets turned up loudly on this first point when we consider the context. One of the most important principles of biblical interpretation is context. And professors say context, context, context. It's very important and necessary to rightly understand, which is partly why we like to go systematically through books of the Bible and through Scripture, because what we heard last week is very important for what we see this week. Do you remember what happened right before this passage? If you were with us last week, hopefully you can remember that. If not, well, review. Jesus is eating the Passover meal with his disciples. And verse 14, he told them that he earnestly desires to eat this Passover with them before what? Before he suffers. Don't miss that word, suffer. And then we saw in verses 19, he during the meal, he takes the bread, he breaks it, he gives it to the disciples. He said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then likewise, he takes the cup and says in verse 20, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The words Jesus uses have included then suffering, body given for you, blood poured out for you, remembrance of me. What's he talking about? He's talking about his death. There's more. Next, Jesus mentions verses 21 through 23, one of them's going to betray him. And he follows that with saying that the Son of Man goes, a word referring to his death when it talks about goes, as it has been determined. So what's the context? It's a somber, sobering, serious context referring to Jesus' death, one connected with suffering, one connected with him being a sacrifice for them, and one connected with coming about through a betrayal by one of them, his closest followers. What happens next? The disciples are debating who's greatest. Are you kidding me? Can you imagine the insensitivity? I mean, without missing a beat, Luke tells us that they begin disputing which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, they did discuss in verse 23 who would betray him, but they're going right into who among them is the greatest. This demonstrates selfish ambition, but worse is the timing. The timing's terrible. Does the dispute about who is the greatest not shout with the volume turned all the way up that the disciples are being selfish and insensitive here? There's no empathy given to Jesus. There's no compassion expressed by them to Jesus. No comfort expressed to Jesus by them. Whoa, wait a second, Lord. Like, what do you mean you're going to suffer? Absent. Wait a second, Lord, what does that mean that you're going to be betrayed? Tell us more. No, we don't want to betray you. What's this about? Lord, we don't want you to suffer. There's a few other places in the scripture where they do that, but not here. They start debating who's the greatest. No compassion, no comfort, no questions asked. It's like Jesus isn't even in the room. They go straight to thinking about themselves, not Jesus. In this moment, the disciples are being self-absorbed, self-focused, and selfishly ambitious. Why? So some scholars have suggested that since Jesus is talking about the kingdom, which he's done in many places, but he's talking about his departure from them, that they're essentially discussing the succession plan. Who's going to be the successor, you know? And the topic of Jesus' death and departure may indeed have led to some thoughts about a successor. But if it was merely a succession plan being discussed, why does the language indicate that there's a dispute or a debate? Scholar J. Edwards writes, the Greek word for dispute, Philonikia, is a word that occurs only here in the New Testament. It's a compact word that literally means love of victory, desire for glory. Here meaning contention or invidiousness. The disciples' sinful selfishness then is being brought out as they are evidently jockeying for position, jockeying for power, and for recognition. There's a desire for personal recognition. Verse 24 has another interesting word here, uses the word regarded. It's using that phrase, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest, which means they care a lot about what people think. They're real concerned about what others are going to think of them. They want the attention, they want the affirmation, they want the recognition. They wanted to be regarded by the watching world, at least among the people of God, as being perceived by the watching world, or at least among the people of God, as the greatest. They're concerned for what the popular opinion is about them, whoever's the greatest. Sinful selfishness that seeks greatness still shows up in our world today. It shows up with the disciples, right, in Jesus' midst, but it still shows up in our world today. I'm sure we can all look at times in our hearts when we've been this way. But we can also look around and see a world that is selfishly seeking attention and affirmation and craving it. Some people are self-absorbed and just primarily talk about themselves. You know, it's like you interact with them and it's mostly about themselves. They don't even ask you a question. They just start telling you about themselves all the time. It seems like, frequently. That's the majority. That's 90% of the interaction. I'm not criticizing you if you've done that. We've all done that. But the point is when that's a pattern, that's not so great, right? Some people selfishly seek impact and influence. Some people strive for position and power. And if these things are being done for selfish reasons, these are not the right reasons. And so Jesus is saying, that's not what greatness looks like. You may have a lot of affirmation. You may have a lot of popularity. You may have a lot of successes. You may be regarded by people as really great, but Jesus is saying that that's not where it's at. Greatness is not about your self-promotion. Greatness is not about your selfish ambition. Greatness is not about the degree of affirmation or attention that you get by the world around you. Second, we see that greatness is also not about positions of power and authority. Look at me at verses 25 through 27. As Jesus hears and observes the selfishly ambitious dispute among his disciples about which of them was to be regarded as the greatness, he then admonishes them to show them that greatness is not about positions of power and authority. He begins his admonition in verse 25, talking about the kings of the Gentiles. Now, the kings of the Gentiles is a way of referring to the kings of the other nations that are not, you know, that have kings and these leaders that are not necessarily followers of me at this point, okay? So the worldly, secular rulers kind of idea. He says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. So he's saying that secular leaders, such as kings, they exercise lordship. That word for lordship in this context refers to a very authoritative, domineering leadership style that what the leader says goes, no discussion kind of thing. It's a position of power and authority over other people. He's saying that the kings of the Gentiles, these secular rulers, make their leadership all about their position, their power, their authority. Their way or the highway kind of thing, right? And then Jesus adds more by saying that these kings themselves have benefactors who have authority over them. Scholar Dr. David Powell writes that a benefactor was a title, not just a description. And scholar J. Edwards writes that the Greek word for benefactor is one of the most desired and common epithets or descriptions for a ruler and leader found in monuments in the eastern half of the Roman Empire in antiquity. For example, the Greek word for benefactor was used of Augustus Caesar. Edwards writes, and I quote, benefactors identifies a widespread class of individuals of power, position, and means who celebrated themselves and were celebrated by others in public spaces. So after mentioning these secular leaders, kings, benefactors, who were well known for having and seeking and then having positions of power, prominence, popularity, authority, and you know, being known for that, Jesus makes a contrast. He shifts gears, contrast in verse 26. He tells his disciples, beginning with a very strong adversative or contrast word, but not so with you. The secular leaders think it's all about the position, it's all about the power, it's all about the authority, but that's not the way you're to go about things, Jesus is saying. Jesus is shutting down their dispute. He's putting an end to the debate about which of them is to be regarded as the greatest. Years ago, one of my mentors was talking about leadership, and he mentioned that there can be times when the leaders who have the position, the title, or even the job responsibility as the leader, don't actually have the kind of real impact and influence on the organization as someone who doesn't have the title, but actually has the influence. And I thought that was interesting. And as he talked more about it, he's basically saying that leadership is not really ultimately about the title or the position. Now, I get that there are structures set up, like in a lot of companies, where you have to, you know, there's kind of a hierarchy, and you have to submit to that hierarchy or that position of authority. And Scripture would tell us to submit, you know, as long as it's not something we're submitting to that's contrary to the will of God, in general, to people in positions of all authority. My mentor's making the point, though, that sometimes the people with the titles aren't really the greatest leaders. And sometimes the people without the titles actually are the greatest leaders. And if you think about that in some organizations or teams even, sports teams even, you know, you can have the captain of the team, but you can sometimes see that somebody else on the team is actually the one everybody's looking to. You can have someone with the CEO title, but actually maybe a middle-level manager is the one everybody respects and trusts and wants to follow. Do you see? And it can happen in almost any way. It can happen in church. Yeah, there's somebody who's a pastor, but maybe somebody's actually more following the person that, you know, is doing something different in the church, doesn't have the title or whatever. But that person's really, you know, caring for people, loving people, and a lot of people are calling that guy or gal. Comes down to who's having the influence. Who are people following? And though my mentor was talking about leadership, I think it relates to what Jesus is addressing here. Jesus is saying that greatness is not about positions of power and authority and kind of seeking that. Jesus is saying to his disciples when speaking about secular leadership of the day, but not so with you. They're to see and do things differently. So again, he's shutting down their debate, their dispute. We're going to come back to verse 26 in our next point in a moment about what Jesus says leadership is. But he asked his disciples, let's skip down to verse 27. He asked his disciples, who's the greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? And the typically understood answer is that it would be the one who reclines at table. The one at reclining at table is also, you know, often at special meals, there's the honored guest. And so the person reclining at table is either the honored guest or people associated with the honored guest. And it wasn't really the custom of the time for people to think of the person serving as someone greater at all. In the customs of the day, the person serving the meal was either a servant or a slave even. And they had slavery not based so much on race as much as on indentured servanthood. If somebody was in a debt, they could pay it off by being a slave. So it wasn't really thought of in their society, and probably to a degree isn't in ours today to some degree, as a person serving the meal is greater than the one receiving the meal. And then Jesus inserts himself into the conversation saying, but I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus is saying, okay, the world thinks this way, the social customs think this way, but here's what I'm doing. Talk about leadership. Jesus is taking the lead here. Jesus is saying that he takes on not a position of authority and power, even though he has that. He takes on the position of a servant. I am among you as one who serves. He doesn't bring up the word greatness at all. But in doing so, he's implying that greatness is not about the status, the position, the title, the power, the authority that's being exercised over others. It's connected to something else. So we've seen two points about what greatness is not. Now let's look at what Jesus says that greatness is. Greatness is about service, perseverance, calling, and blessing. Verses 26 through 30. Greatness is about service, perseverance, calling, and blessing. Let's go back and look more at verse 26. Here, after making that adversative, but not so with you, he contrasts secular leadership and a secular view of greatness with how God sees things and how the disciples are to view and do things. So after the adversative, but not so with you, Jesus continues telling the disciples, rather let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the one who serves. You see what he's doing? He's redefining what greatness is. What is greatness is like the youngest. Now again, in their society, especially back then, but still again relevant today, the youngest are typically not considered the wisest, the strongest, the most knowledgeable, the most influential. In fact, they're the ones dependent on the help and care of the family and the most in need. Even at family gatherings for Thanksgiving meals, right, they get the kiddie table. I don't get to sit at the nice dining table with the adults, maybe. So Jesus begins saying that greatness is actually a reversal. He's redefining it. It's a reversal than what you might think or what society might think. A person wanting to be great is to be like the youngest, not what is considered powerful and strong and wise, but humble and innocent and needy and dependent like a child. Next, Jesus elaborates in verse 26, saying that the leader, a connection with greatness in this context, be as one who serves. One who serves, as we mentioned earlier, was considered less in terms of position, power, and influence than the ones being served. Serving was often viewed for those who were under authority rather than those with authority. Then in verse 27, as we saw already, Jesus uses himself as the example. He inserts himself. He says, I'm among you as the one who serves. Jesus takes the servant role. He's redefining greatness and he's redefining leadership, indicating that in God's view, in God's kingdom, greatness exists in the person who takes on the servant role and serves others. Greatness is about service. And then as we come to verses 28 through 30, Jesus praises the disciples' perseverance. And he promises blessing on them because he has a calling and a purpose for them. First, the disciples have displayed perseverance. He tells them, verse 28, that they have stayed with him in his trials. Jesus had already faced plenty of opposition. We saw that for several weeks here leading up to our passage, with some foreshadowing in that opposition. As Jesus has already mentioned, he's about to face much greater persecution and opposition, even to the point of his suffering and his death. The disciples, with the exception of the betrayer Judas, have persevered with him so far. And Jesus is calling them to continued perseverance. He's implying that as you stood with me in my trials, continue to persevere with me regardless of what happens to me. Very relevant in light of what's ahead. Greatness is demonstrated in persevering, especially when that persevering involves following Jesus and doing God's will and doing what's just and right. Even when we encounter difficulties, trials, and even persecution. After praising their perseverance and calling them to continue in it, Jesus talks about his calling and blessing upon them. He tells them, verse 29, I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. What does this mean? Jesus is assigning or conferring upon the disciples, with a word, by the way, that uses covenantal language, that they are participants in his kingdom ministry and in his mission. He's almost by saying this, saying, I assign you or I confer on you, he's equating that with being like a covenant. He's calling them and giving them a role and a purpose as leaders. Scholar Nicholas Perrin, in his commentary on Luke, writes this, and I quote, it is fitting that Jesus formalized the new leadership role of the 12 by conferring, a word that is connotative of covenantal arrangements, on them the very kingdom which the Father had conferred on Jesus. Greatness, then, is connected in addition to service, in addition to perseverance, it's also connected to calling. as the disciples receive a calling from God and live out that calling with faithfulness. They live out the kingdom mission and purpose that God has for them. They're in his will. And there's blessing that comes from that. Verse 30, greatness is connected to the blessing, for the blessing includes participation in this banquet feast in heaven. To eat and drink at Jesus' table in his kingdom indicates salvation and blessing from God, something that indeed will be truly great for those who are given and rewarded by God's gracious gift and his calling and purpose. To be called into a relationship with God, to be given the privilege to be at that banqueting feast with God in heaven, that's a calling, that's a gracious gift undeserved by us. It's this incredible privilege that God has done through lavishing his love upon his people. Lastly, Jesus mentions that in verse 30 that the disciples will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What does this mean? Well, among the Jewish people, there were 12 tribes of Israel that emanated from the 12 sons of Jacob. They were descendants. The 12 tribes were descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob. And these 12 tribes were eventually given different allocations or regions of land as God's people were delivered out of Egypt and brought through in the Exodus story and event and came into the promised land, a lot of what we read about in Joshua. And what eventually happened is though the tribes of Israel were eventually scattered throughout the world by the Assyrians and Babylonians during the captivities, the prophets proclaimed a time when God's people would be gathered and reunified as a people consistent with God's plan and ultimately accomplished through the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus comes on the scene and he chooses 12 disciples, 12 apostles that have a corollary connection with the 12 tribes of Israel. And the term 12 tribes was found in Judaism in the time between the Old and New Testaments to refer to the true people of God in the end times. Most important is that the rest of the New Testament makes it clear that being rightly related to God and being among the true people of God comes about not by a tribal or a ethnic heritage, but rather through Jesus Christ in the gospel. So Jesus is again showing here in Luke 22 his calling, his blessing, his purpose for the 12 disciples. Jesus has called or assigned or conferred, again, covenantal language, that the disciples will not only participate in his kingdom mission, not only fellowship with him at his banquet table in heaven, in eternity, but they will also judge the 12 tribes of Israel, which is a way of referring broadly to all of the people of God. Because to be among the people of God now, how do you come among the people of God? Through Jesus. And the 12 are carrying on the mission and ministry of Jesus. Through their ministry, more people will come to Jesus. Scholar J. Edwards writes in his commentary on Luke, two slides here, fellowship with Jesus will be more than celebrating in an eschatological winter circle. Eschatological means end times. It'll be more than celebrated in an eschatological or end times winter circle. For the 12 will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, verse 30. Judgment over the tribes of Israel was a common reward for the elect in Israel. Sitting on thrones does not denote a holiday, but a workday. Ruling with and on behalf of Jesus Christ, the enthroned Lord of glory. Edwards continues, the call and formation of the apostolic college is not an epilogue to the story of Israel, but the completion of the foreordained messianic task of Jesus. The church is not a scissors and paste remedy when Israel failed to receive its Messiah, but the rightful consummation of the work of God in Israel. The church does not replace or nullify the history of Israel. It fulfills the purpose for which Israel was created. Rulership implies that the 12 and believers that follow them will not be relegated to subservient roles, but participate as peers in the mission and reign of Jesus Christ. Talk about greatness. The 12 will participate through their calling given by God, a role and responsibility of judging with Jesus. Greatness is about service, perseverance, calling, and blessing. What are some takeaways for us from this passage? I think there's a number of things perhaps popping into your head, but I want us to consider at least three things here, three questions. Question number one, I think we need to consider from this passage is to ask each of ourselves individually, how do I measure greatness? How do I measure greatness? Is it about my success? Is it about the attention I get? Is it about self-promotion? Is it about self-significance? Is it about position and power and authority and prominence? Is it about accomplishment? Is it about popularity? I mean, we could go on and on, right? Do I see that as greatness? And, you know, we live in a world that perpetuates a worldly perspective of greatness that you're great if you're successful. You're great if you're popular. You're great if you get a lot of likes on social media. You're an influencer. It's a cultural term, you know? How do we measure greatness? This passage demands that we consider that. The second thing to ask is, how does God measure greatness, right? This passage demands that we ask that then, and we see the adversative, right? We see the difference. We see the redefinition of what greatness is as Jesus redefines it here. In the economy of God, in the kingdom of God, it's different. Greatness is about service. Greatness is about self-denial. Greatness is about sacrifice. Greatness is about perseverance. Greatness is about calling. Greatness is about blessing that comes from living consistently with the unique calling that God has for you. Which brings us to the third question. How is God calling me to greatness as He defines it? Ask yourself, how is God calling you? And again, if we've established it's not about title, it's not about role or function, whatever specific calling God has for you, I mean, there's the main calling of calling you into a relationship with Himself. But I think there's also very more detailed specific callings unique to you that God has for you. And your specific calling may differ from mine in some ways, and that's good, and it may differ from the person next to you in some ways. There may be some overlap. I think we're all called, for example, to love Jesus. We're all called to minister to other people. We're all called to serve, but there may be some specific things, and this is often where we think of our unique careers or our unique purposes and the season of life that we're in. But how can you do whatever that specific calling is to the glory of God? How can you, in your faithfulness, actually demonstrate greatness, regardless of how successful you are? And I think we're going to see in heaven a lot of people receiving blessings and rewards that we didn't hear a whole lot about while we were here on earth. You know? I had no idea that person was doing so much. That's right up the alley of the way like God likes to do things, you know? I love it, you know? I love it because it's a great reversal, you know? There's going to be some jaw-dropping things that probably we encounter in heaven. And hopefully those jaw-dropping things aren't the ones that we really thought were great, actually weren't so great. I mean, that's kind of, you know, we don't want to rejoice in someone not being faithful or not doing the will of God or not being so great. We want to rejoice in the reality that God gives grace to the humble, that God gives grace to the humble. He exalts the humble. That's what I think will be pretty incredible to see. You know? I met some people in working in the inner city in Philadelphia years ago. I met some people in Africa years ago that I was like, most people aren't going to know about this person's walk with God or this person's ministry, but man, I'm paling in comparison. I haven't done diddly squat compared to that person. No, I'm going to say diddly squat, but that's not fair. Yeah, they were like, people didn't know about this person, but they were something else in terms of being faithful and having a love and a passion for God and just being a child of God, Because it's not even about what you do sometimes, it's about who you are, and it's about walking with God, and it's about character, it's about Christ-likeness. And I'm around some of these folks, and I'm like, oh my gosh, that's a godly man or woman. I was like, incredible. So let's ask these three questions. And, you know, one of the things that I think will help us the most here is, you know, when we go back to what Jesus says, that I am among you as one who serves. When we look to Jesus, we see the perfect example of greatness, don't we? We see a perfect redefinition of greatness, that though he was God, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And God exalted him, you know, in the resurrection, and he's coming again in glory. And we see Jesus defining greatness by going to the cross, dying for sin, rising from the dead to save a people for himself, to save us from our sins, to forgive us, to love us, to be with us always, even to the end of the age. So if you're looking for something to compel you to the pursuit of greatness, the best place to look is not so much the world around you, but to look in the Word of God, look into the work of God through what Jesus is doing in the world, and to look at his bride, the church, his people. And when we see what Jesus is doing in people's lives, we see what Jesus has done in the gospel. That is what will compel us to the pursuit of greatness. So Lord, by your grace, may we step into the calling you have for us to a relationship with you, and the blessing and provision that that means of the banquet feast in heaven. To look at you, how you humbled yourself and went to the cross, that though you were blameless, though you were without sin, you took our sin upon yourself. You humbled yourself so that we could be given by your grace greatness. Greatness as you see it. And may we respond by being people of service, people of perseverance, people of calling, people who are grateful for the incredible blessing that you've given us as your people. Let us live in light of that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.